All right, so to answer your question, no, my wife's not joining me for this message. It would probably be beneficial if she did, but she decided to pass, I think, today. Let me just say this to you. Church is the right context to talk about sex because the Bible is the right book to consult it about sex. Church is the right context to talk about sex and sexuality because the Bible is the right book that we need to consult to learn about it. There's a bazillion different messages for you out there about what sex is supposed to be about and what sexuality is supposed to be about and all those kinds of things. But often those messages are absolutely the antithesis of what God has revealed in His Word. And so church is the right context. There are people who say, I can't believe you talk about this stuff in church. Well, that's the problem. That mentality is the problem. Because churches don't have the guts to talk about what God has said in His Word. That is part of the problem in the American church. It is such a make you feel good kind of bogus junk that people are walking around with their candy sticks and they don't walk with Jesus. They don't understand. They don't understand how to discern where they are. And so I'm going to pause right there because I'll start going off and I need to just relax. Jerry, do your deep breathing exercises. Things should be good. That's how you conquered road rage. Just start doing it. Keep your eyes open. Let me say, when you're talking about sexuality, let me just go ahead and say this. I know there's some sensitivities, all right? I get that. I get that in this room that there are people who have come out of abusive environments, maybe in their childhood, maybe by relatives, of the same or another sex, and as a result have had confusing views and understandings about some of these things, and maybe brought that into the marriage and the baggage that comes with that. I get it. And I want you to know in advance that I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you knowing that I was going to be teaching this message, and I want you to know that. I haven't thought of every sensitivity that might be there, but I recognize that there are some. I realize based upon some physiological reasons, whether that be disease or age, that these are the kinds of things that you have to deal with. And you say, well, sexuality and intimacy used to be a reality in my marriage, but is not because of physiological reasons. I understand that. And I want you to know that I've prayed for you as well. And maybe possibly you're sitting in here and you are widowed, maybe younger than you anticipated. And you're saying, sometimes that's what goes on in my heart. And I think how desperately I miss my husband or my wife, and I know that there's kind of this maybe raging emptiness there. I get it, and I've prayed for you. But I want to make sure that we understand in this context that sex in the Bible, as it is described through the course of Scripture, is always described positively when it's described in the context of marriage. It's always described positively when it's in the context of marriage. And if there's kind of an overarching reminder that I need to give to everybody in here, it's this. And you can jot it down if you want to. Covenant is what gives definition to intimacy. Covenant is what gives definition to intimacy. There may be people sitting in here, and you may be new to this whole God thing, and you may be kicking the tires on God, the church, the Bible, that whole deal. I want to say to you, I'm glad you're here. I don't care what circumstance brought you in here. I don't care where you're at in your life right now. Delighted that you're in here. We're really glad that you're in here. But I also want you to know that I care enough about you, and I love you, and feel accountable enough to God that I'm going to tell you the truth as best I understand it according to God's Word. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm not going to sugarcoat it because I think, man, I want to keep you around. I want to say stuff to tickle your ears so that you'll come and hang out with us so we can have more people in attendance. That's really not my job. My job is I'm accountable to God to teach and to preach the whole counsel of the Scripture and to do so in a way that is consistent with the heart of God. Not only am I supposed to teach the reality of what God's heart is, but I'm also supposed to teach with the heart that God would want us to communicate this. So I want you to hear me saying to you in love, if you're here and you're living together and just enjoying all the sex and none of the commitment, I want you to understand that that is not God's way. That is not the way God defines intimacy. Covenant is what gives definition to intimacy. If you're involved sexually outside of the covenant of marriage, I want to say to you, that's not God's best and it's not God's desire for you. It hurts the heart of God because that is not the ideal and the intent for which God has designed you. The scripture says it this way in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, and we're not going to be turning there. We're going to be in Ephesians, but it says this: marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Why? Because you're going to find out in just a moment when we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, which is where we're going to be beginning our look. I'm actually going to teach you from a different place, but I want you to come to Ephesians 5. That's what we're teaching through in this Everywhere Jesus series. And I want you to see what we're talking about when we talk about this picture of sexual intimacy and what it can teach us. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. We read it last week when Edie and I were up here talking, but I want to go back and give a little fuller and more specific sense to what we read. It says in verse 31, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." So last week I mentioned to you that when we were talking about marriage, Edie and I were talking about marriage, and when we were referencing Ephesians chapter 5 and teaching through this passage of scripture, that marriage can be a picture of Christ and the church. And that's true, certainly, and we outlined a few of the ways that that is the case. But in a more specific sense, when you look at the context of Ephesians chapter 5, what you find expressed here is you find an expression of union that gives us a picture of Christ and the church. Because he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will be united, and the two will become one flesh." Now, sometimes we just look at that kind of metaphorically going, okay, neat. People are getting married. Two becoming one flesh? Let me just break that down for you. That's sexual intimacy, all right? It means more than that, but it does not mean less than that. It does refer to the intimacy sexually that God has prescribed and ordained and gifted to man and woman in the covenant of marriage. And what Paul does here is he quotes from Genesis chapter number 2 when he says a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. He is quoting from Genesis chapter 2, as Paul has habit of doing. He rushes you all the way back to the very beginning and says, this is how God orchestrated and designed this act. Now, to give us a fuller context and to see the picture that's being painted with sexual intimacy, I'm going to have to take you back into Genesis. But let me just go ahead and tell you how this message is going to unfold, all right? I'm just going to tell you in advance, and we'll see if it happens, all right? This is how the message is supposed to unfold if things go according to plan, and we know that they 100% of the time always do. What I'm going to tell you about at the very beginning is I'm going to give you some theological and theoretical pictures of sexual intimacy and what God's trying to teach through that. So I'm going to go from theology to practical to super practical. Now, I don't have a whiteboard. Not getting weird, not going to get silly. We're going to handle this in a mature way. But we need to discuss this on the theological level, the theoretical level. We need to discuss it on the practical level. And then we're going to talk maybe slightly more super practically as we conclude this message. So some of you are going, I'm listening. All right? I want to reference Genesis chapter 2 where this quote from Ephesians 5 comes from, and I want you to see it. You don't have to turn there. I'll show it to you. We're not going to spend a ton of time there, but if you want to turn there, Genesis is the, first book in the Bible, all right? So you can check that out. It's Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse number 21. See the fuller context of where this quote comes from. It says, "So the Lord God caused the man," speaking of Adam, "to fall into a deep sleep. And while Adam was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib or from the side he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, hear that? That's where we were coming from. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. All right, so we've already established this idea of covenant being what gives definition to sexual intimacy. But given that Paul here in Ephesians 5 quotes Genesis chapter 2, trying to give us a picture, it's important for us to learn what that picture is that's being painted and how sexual intimacy in the context of marriage can give us a picture of what Paul says. I'm talking about a mystery here, and the mystery is Christ and the church. This picture of sexual intimacy is a picture of Christ and the church. So what we need to do is ask the questions, how is sexual intimacy a picture of Christ and the church? Here's the first way. You can just jot this down if you want to jot it down. Reunion. Now, I wanted to kind of hyphenate that, reunion, because if you just see the word reunion, you're thinking, oh yeah, family reunion, this is a lot of fun. Reunion. Let me see if I can explain. Adam was created. From Adam, woman was created and now was separate. There is now Adam, and separate from Adam, there is Eve. But what God gave them the blessing of was this idea of sexual intimacy that now what once was created in Adam now had been separated, now was being reunited through sexual intimacy. Do you see that picture? Why is that picture significant when we talk about Christ and the church? Because this pictures humanity created by God that then gets separated from God by our sin. But through the gift of Jesus' life, laying his life down for us, paying for our sin, that by faith in him, we can be reunited to the Father through the Son. Are you seeing the picture? In fact, let me see if I can explain it to you this way. Do you know the book of Romans actually calls Jesus the second Adam? Did you know that? He's called the second Adam, where you had the first Adam, where the original design was to take place, but that didn't end well, right? Sin came in and entered into that context. You have the second Adam who completely and totally fulfilled everything of the design of God. From the first Adam, out of his side, his wounded side, was born Eve. And out of the second Adam's wounded side was born the church. You see, even in this picture of sexual intimacy, you see a picture of the bridegroom, Christ, and the bride, the church. Reunion is one picture. Let me give you a second picture. Really knowing. You say, Jerry, what exactly are you talking about here? Well, in Genesis 2:25, it said that the man and the woman were naked, and they were not what? They were not ashamed. Isn't it a beautiful thing to look back in the garden and see the original intention? And what you have there is this. You have a husband and a wife joined by God who can enjoy all the pleasures of their humanity and all the pleasures of the gifts that God has given in their sexual union. And there is no shame. They are knowing each other fully in every sense of the word. And they are fully known as much as is possible in the human original condition in a beautiful, beautiful way. And there's no shame in that regard. How does that give us a picture of Christ and the church? I'll tell you. Because there is a longing in every single heart. And it's part of the way, to be quite honest with you, it's part of the reason there's such a perversion of sexuality and why people want to rush to sex before there is marriage. Because they want to be known. They want to know and they want to be known. It's this longing inside, right? We want to know fully and we want to be fully known. And that's the beauty of the covenant of marriage, where you can somewhat get a glimpse into that. You can't be fully known and you can't fully know, but you've got this longing that is being somewhat met, but not fully met. But it is a picture, right? It is a picture of the one day when we, the bride of Christ, will be fully known and will know fully. 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us this very thing, and it says these words: "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." See, ladies and gentlemen, the longing that you have to know fully and to be fully known will be remedied. You will see the fulfillment of that longing when we, as the church, are face to face with our Savior Jesus in a new age and a new kingdom. We will know fully even as we are fully known. But there's a third picture, and it's this: that sexual intimacy is actually a temporary glimpse of another world. It's a temporary glimpse of another world. What am I saying when I say that? You say, "Jerry, you know, my mind can run to a few different places there." And it already has. And help me with that. Well, let me see if I can. Again, I told you, I'm not trying to be weird. I'm not trying to be silly. We're talking about this in a mature way. We're adults in here. That's why we mentioned to you we wanted, you know, older people in this room. How is that the case? Well, at its best and at its most beautiful, sexual intimacy is a time frame when all the wrong in the world seems to go away. At its best and its most beautiful, okay? It's a time frame when all the brokenness in the world, all the stuff in the world, it goes away. And for a temporary moment, for a temporary time frame, everything's right in the world. We kind of lose sight of all the broken things and think, but it's temporary. And so we go back to reality, right? We go back to reality and realize that the world is broken, that things are messed up, that sin has affected things, right? We go back to that reality. But we get a temporary glimpse into this longing that we have that wrong things will be made right. We get a temporary look into another world, so to speak, because of sexual intimacy. And I believe it's the design of God so that we would be reminded that there is coming a time when wrong things will be made right. You see, sin has affected things, and it has even affected things in so much as the result of sexual intimacy brings pain for the woman who bears a child, right? Doesn't the book of Genesis teach us that? We looked at it last week. Notice what it says. And there's me. Okay. It says, "To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and with pain you will give birth to children." But do you know when sin entered the world, and with the consequences of sin being pain in childbearing, that wasn't the only issue of pains that are associated in the world? It wasn't just relegated just to women who are having children, but you need to know that the entire creation is in pain. The entirety of creation is in pain. Jesus says these words in Matthew chapter 24. Notice what he says: "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and these are the beginnings of the," what? "The birth pains." These are the beginnings of the birth pains. But here's the beautiful picture: that in the midst of those birth pains, when a woman, I have a wife who has testified to this, that in the midst of this great pain of giving birth comes this great joy because of what is born, right? It's a picture. It's a picture that results from sexual intimacy, this picture of pain that ultimately leads us to a place where we are painful, 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 then into a place of joy with the birth of a child, right? The same is true in the creation, that these now, the days that we live in, the nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes and all the things that we see increasing with frequency, as do contractions and birth pains, they increase with frequency until such a time as something brand new is born. And what is that newness that is born? It is an entirely new kingdom. It is an entirely new existence. It is an entirely new creation. And the book of Revelation lets us in on that. Notice what it says in Revelation 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." Then notice Revelation 22. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb, let's step on it a little bit upstairs, and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. All of the broken things will be made right. Everything that is wrong will be fixed. Why? Because we have this promise from God that he is going to do that. And do you even realize that in sexual intimacy, God has given us a brief glimpse of what he's going to do? Some of you are going, "Dude, I had no idea. I had no idea that sexual intimacy painted some of these pictures." Paul says, man will be joined with his wife and the two will become one flesh. And I'm speaking of a great mystery. But this mystery is about Christ and the church. That God is painting this beautiful, incredible picture for us of his son through sexual intimacy. But for some of us, we're not just picture people. We need detailed instruction. Right? We're going, "Dude, the pictures, that's all good for you artsy people. But they don't motivate me." I'll be honest with you. If I never had like some additional instruction, I'm motivated and inspired just by the pictures God paints with this idea of marriage and this idea of sexual intimacy. Those are the things that grab me and I just go, "Wow, this is unbelievable." But for others of us, we might need more specific instruction regarding sexual intimacy. Okay. The church is the right context to talk about sex, right? Because the Bible is the right book to consult about sex. So what I want you to do, if you wouldn't mind, is if you're in Ephesians right now, just flip back just a couple of books into 1 Corinthians. Okay, just flip back. Paul also wrote this book, just like he wrote Ephesians. He wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, and he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. I want you to flip back just a little bit into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because I want to show you some things that are very specific. I told you we were going to start theoretical, then we were going to go to practical, and then ultimately we're going to land on very practical. And right now, this is the practical portion. We've talked about the theology and the theoretical piece. Now we're going to talk about the practical piece, and even while I'm talking about the practical piece, you're going, "It's going to get more super practical than this?" The answer? I don't know. I think so. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look in verse number 1. "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to," the NIV says marry, the literal translation is, "it's good for a man not to touch a woman." Now you're going, "Okay, I have no idea what that means." Because is Paul, did he just talk over here in Ephesians about sexual intimacy and the beauty and all the pictures and all that stuff? And then he goes, "Dude, don't touch women." That's not what he said. Here's what you need to understand about Corinth. Corinth had written Paul a letter. And that's why Paul says, "Now to the matters that you wrote me about." They had written him a letter asking him questions about things that he had taught them, things that he had shared with them. And so what you have is you have periodically in the book of 1 Corinthians, you have what really should be located in quotation marks, because what Paul does is he says this, "Now for the matters that you wrote about, specifically when you said it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Let me address that." That's in essence what Paul is saying there. Paul's not saying, hey, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. He's saying, when you responded to my letter, you said it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, why would they have said something like that? Pause with me here. You need just a quick backdrop, and then we're going to get to some practical instruction. Here's the quick backdrop. Because of the pagan idealism that they came out of in Corinth, they had this Greek understanding that we were kind of sawed off into two parts. One is the spiritual side, and one is the physical side. And the spiritual side is what's important and good, and the physical side doesn't really matter a hill of beans, okay? So they were thinking to themselves, we've given our lives to Christ, and he has transformed our spirit. So many of the people in Corinth were saying now, well, if this is ultimately going to end in the fact that you've already taught us, Paul, that Jesus said there is no such thing as marriage in heaven, and that is true, that we're going to have our fulfillment when we see him face to face, and that our longings are all going to be met and all those kinds of things, and that sexuality is a picture in this day and age of what is to come and those kinds of things. Okay, if that's the case, then we don't even have to have sex while we're married. Because this is the train that we're already headed down this track, right? And it was mostly, by the way, it was mostly, and you can look it up historically, it was mostly women in Corinth that were saying this. There weren't a lot of men going, I don't think we should have sex. There just weren't a lot of men doing that, right? It was mostly women that were saying these things. They were saying, because this is, our spirit's good and our flesh, whatever, you know, and so they were doing these things. And it was kind of unique because they wrote back to Paul and said, hey, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, right? Well, Paul is having to address that very thought and look in verse number 2. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. What Paul is saying there is this. We are living here in Corinth. You are living here in Corinth in such a sex-saturated society that it is good for you to have a husband and it is good for you to have a wife because you are living in a sex-saturated society. Good thing the Bible's not relevant, right? Fortunately, it has no bearing on our day and age. Fortunately, we don't live in a sex-saturated society, do we? I mean, it is ridiculous when I begin to look around. I mean, just as recently as this last week and a half, you don't have to dig for illustrations when it comes to living in a sex-saturated society. Like, I don't have to put things on file and go, oh, I better keep that if I ever talk about sex. No, because I can pretty much just get one from the previous day. I mean, a Duke University student, you might have read about this. This young lady did a mock senior thesis on all of her sexual exploits. About a 45-page PowerPoint presentation that she intended to send to about 3 friends, and it went viral on the internet. She described every young man that she had been with, and there were lots of them. Every young man she had been with, she described them, she rated them, she had pictures of them, she named them. They were all in this PowerPoint presentation, and she set it up like it was her mock senior thesis, and she chronicled her sexual activity from her sophomore year to her senior year at Duke University. That's just casual, you know, just what we do, and, you know, I'm going to make a little mock thesis about it, and that's there's no sacredness to sexuality. It's just what we're going to do. Covenant, who cares? That's not really an issue, and that's what she did. She's regretting that it got public, you know, at this point, and I feel badly for her. Her name is out there, but I'm not going to use it. I feel badly for her, and I feel badly for them, and I'm hoping that they all kind of turn their attention and their maturity toward God and understand the sacredness of sexuality and those kinds of things. But you don't have to look for illustrations when you look at the casual sex-saturated place that we live in. I mean, when young men are quoting Steve, the situation, what's his name? Mike, the situation Sorrentino from Jersey Shore. And if you haven't seen Jersey Shore, let me just say this to you. You're blessed. If you've never even heard of it, pretend you've never heard of it. But you've got young men all across the country who are now quoting the situation. And the situation's job is to see how many women he can have sex with. Let's make no mistake about it. And that's, they're quoting him. It's craziness. Every child star, it seems, who is on Disney today or Nickelodeon today, helping build an audience from your children, ultimately turn a corner and lead your children into high degrees of sexuality at very young ages. I could name names and you would know them. We live in a sex-saturated culture here. So what does that mean? How would we apply that? Here's what I would say. As Paul said to Corinth, when you live in a sex-saturated culture, it is good for you to have a husband. It is good for you to have a wife. I am of the same opinion in the United States. Now, some of you who are single are going, what about me? You pause. I have not forgotten you, I promise you. And I'm going to say something that I think is going to greatly encourage you in just a few minutes. But I would say this, if you are not gifted, as Paul was, and we'll see this in just a second, if you are not gifted to remain as you are, then the scripture says it is good for you to find a husband or find a wife, particularly when you are living in a sin or a sex and sin saturated culture. But look at verse 3. So he gives some instruction about that. He says, it's good for you to each have your own wife and your own husband. And then he says in verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. Now, you read that. That sounds, when you read it in the NIV, it sounds so sterile. It just sounds so, you know, fulfill your marital duty to your wife. Okay, honey, I'll take the trash out. It's not that. That's not what it means at all. In Greek, have you ever heard in jail when guys who are married or whatever in jail, they get conjugal visits? In other words, the wife comes and they have a private opportunity to enjoy their married life. That's what this is. Conjugal rights. And the NIV translates it marital duty. I don't know, because maybe conjugal rights sounds kind of weird and you go, I don't really know what that means. Here's what he's saying. The husband should fulfill his conjugal rights to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. Let me give you the Jerry Gillis paraphrase. If you're married, have sex. Often. That's what Paul's saying. I'm not being silly, I'm being honest with the text. That's what he's saying. This is what he assumes will be and should be going on. Then look in verse number 4. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, I should point out that in the Greek, the words alone and also, in both of those contexts where it says, you know, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, that word alone does not appear in the Greek language. Okay? You need to understand that. The idea is there, but that word doesn't appear. Neither does the word also. Here's what it would say. The wife's body does not belong to her, but to her husband. The husband's body does not belong to him, but to his wife. That's literally what it says. It is much more of a statement that is authoritative rather than just this kind of, well, it doesn't just belong to you alone. No, he's saying it this way. Your body does not belong to you, but it belongs to your spouse. You say, Jerry, what exactly is Paul trying to say? He's trying to say this. Do not ever underestimate the mutuality of sexual intimacy. Do not ever underestimate, because some guys look at this and they go, dude, I love the first half of that verse. My wife's body belongs to me. It does not belong to her. It belongs to me. Therefore, there are some things I would like to say. Right? That's not exactly what's being said here. What's being said here is this. The idea of sexual intimacy should be one that the husband and the wife are saying, we are one, therefore we will serve one another in this context of sexual intimacy. Paul says, my expectation is that you will be involved in intimacy. Do not make sure that you give to one another your conjugal rights. These are things that ought to be done. It is good. It is proper. It is fitting. It is right. This ought to be happening. But don't forget in the midst of that, that there needs to be a mutuality where you understand that your body is not your own. It is hers. Her body is not her own. It is his. That in the covenant of marriage, there is a mutuality where you are looking for opportunities, even in sexual intimacy, to serve one another. You see, Paul is trying to help us move beyond this idea of sex in the context of marriage. That would be this. It's the husband's privilege and the wife's duty. He's trying to help us move beyond that kind of thinking because that is not the thinking of the Scripture. The thinking of the Scripture is that just like the gospel has a grip on us for all of our lives and in our marriages we look for opportunities to serve one another because we are one, so too that is true in sexual intimacy. That we look for the mutuality in this, that my body is not mine, it is yours. Your body is not yours, it is mine. That is a part of the context of sexual intimacy, which reminds us that sex ought never to be used as a weapon or a tool of manipulation. I've been doing this pastor thing for a while, and I've had lots of conversations. Lots. I'm not talking about theory here. I'm talking about reality. I'll tell you right now, if he doesn't shape up, if he don't pull in a little more coin from the job, he ain't getting none of me. To be quite honest with you, I find that this is a tool of manipulation that is more easily accessed for a wife than it is for a husband, but not always. I have heard both sides of this story. But this is never, sex is never in the context of marriage to be used as a manipulative weapon. Well, if you don't do this, honey, it's going to be mighty chilly in the bedroom. That's all I'm saying. Not good. You know why? Because Paul here describes very clearly for us, articulates very practically for us, that that should not be. Why? Because you are not your own, you're your spouse's. You're your spouse's. And mutuality ought to be present in the context of sexuality. Well, he then says this in verse 5. You want to get practical? Here you go. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Let me pause right here. That word deprive is the same word that Paul uses in chapter 6 when he talks about defraud. He didn't just say abstain. He could have said just abstain, but he didn't. He said, don't deprive, don't defraud your spouse by not being involved with them sexually. That's literally what it says. Don't defraud your spouse by not being involved with them sexually. Whoa, I'm defrauding them? This is kind of offensive if I'm doing... Yes, that's what Paul's saying. It's defrauding to the person, just like it would be if there is defrauding going on in a financial kind of engagement. Same thing he says here, same word. Don't defraud your spouse by depriving them of what is proper and right in the context of a marriage relationship. He says, now, let me give you an exception. If you agree together that you want to give yourselves for a brief period of time to praying about something very specific in the context of your marriage or in your life or a life decision, and you say, no side distractions, for a brief period of time, we are giving ourselves to prayer and or fasting and whatever. And so, okay, great. He says, if you both agree, no problem. But then he says, but come together again at the end of that short time so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. See, he's speaking to something that was actually happening in Corinth. Let me explain. These ladies, most of which were ladies, who were saying, we don't really have to have sex anymore because our spirits have been transformed, and so our bodies, it doesn't really mean anything, and so we don't have to have sex even in our marriages. No need for that anymore because we're ultimately going to be in a completely fulfilled state when at the end of all things, so it's not really necessary. Do you know what the husbands were doing? Going to the temple prostitutes. That's exactly what was happening in Corinth. They were going to the temple prostitutes. Now, you say, Jerry, are you blaming the women for the men's? Oh, no, 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 no. Paul lets no one off the hook. He's saying, yeah, he's definitely addressing, hey, ladies, when you're doing this, it's not good. Don't do that. It is not good. It's not right. Doesn't honor God. Doesn't honor the Lord. It's not good. But do you think he lets the men off? No. 1 Corinthians 6, in fact, reminds us of that. Picking up in verse number 15, it says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. Have you heard that statement before? But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So he lets nobody off the hook, but he's giving very practical instruction in a marriage relationship. But look what he finally ends up by saying at the end of this little passage in 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 6 and 7. He says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. I've heard people say to me before that someone who is single, if they're not married, then they're incomplete. I want to say this to you. That's not totally true. It's partly true, but it's not totally true. There is missing theology in that. If you are single and do not have the gift of celibacy, which Paul did have, because he said each one has their own gift. I wish you were like me. I don't have to be married. I have a gift now of celibacy. He probably had a wife at one time because he was in the Sanhedrin and that was kind of a requirement. But she either died or she abandoned him when he came to faith in Christ. But God gave him this gift of celibacy. There is such a gift in the scripture. If you are single, but you do not have the gift of celibacy, the passage goes on to address you. It's better for you to marry than to burn with lust. Okay, that's what it goes on to say. And Paul would recommend marriage in a sin, sex, saturated culture. But if you are single and have the gift of celibacy, listen very closely, you are missing nothing. You are missing nothing. You say, well, all my friends tell me that I'm missing out because being married, you know, I could have, you know, sex and all that. Let me just say this to you. Sex is a beautiful thing. It is a gift from God. It is to be enjoyed. It is not only for procreation, but it is also to be enjoyed. There's a reason God made sex pleasurable, right? If it was just for procreation, that could be robotic. But he has built us in such a way that it is a pleasurable experience. It is a beautiful gift from God. And it is a wonderful thing for a husband and wife in the context of covenant to be able to enjoy. But let me say this to you. It will be unnecessary in eternity. That part is true. It won't go on in the forever new kingdom. Do you know why? Because we'll be completely fulfilled. Because everything will be consummated. And if you have the gift, listen, if you have the gift of celibacy, never to be married, you are not incomplete. You are not missing anything. You say, that's encouraging to hear. Because sometimes I hear the opposite of that. Well, this is what Paul is saying. You're not incomplete. And by the way, You say, well, I will miss out on sexuality. I will miss out on sex within the covenant of marriage. I know that I'm going to miss out on that. But I believe Paul is making the same argument here that he makes about suffering in Romans chapter 8. He says this. He said, I consider that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. I believe Paul is making the same statement here. For those of you that would be gifted with celibacy, which probably is not many, by the way. But if you happened to be gifted with celibacy, I would say this to you. That the sacrifice of not enjoying physical union in the context of covenant marriage is not even worth comparing to the fulfillment that will be received in the consummation of all things when you're face to face with the Savior. That's a word of encouragement to those of you who may be gifted in that regard. So, theoretical, practical, how about super practical? Some of you are going, oh, how about super uncomfortable? You know, we learned last week in a marriage relationship that there are two words that men need to remember for their wives. And there is one word based on the scripture in Ephesians chapter 5, one word that the wife needs to remember for her husband. For the men, that was love and security. Right, men? We all remember that, correct? Straight out of Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, each man or husband ought to love his wife as himself, right? So what does it mean when we apply the reality of this to sexual intimacy? How do we express love and security to our wives in the context of sexual intimacy? Here's how I would say that. From a love standpoint, you need to understand the language she speaks if you want to understand anything at all. Some men need language school. Ladies are going, come on. Speak it, Jerry. We need language school. We need to understand the language that our wives speak. Here's the language she doesn't speak. You're sitting around, you came home late, you ate some dinner, you kick back in the lazy boy, you're watching ESPN, and then after a while, you just go, you gonna go upstairs? Listen, Beavis. Ladies, is that working? Yeah. See, that don't work. You got to get your meathead thinking about other languages, all right? I can promise you her language will begin in the kitchen or in the living room before it ever begins in the bedroom. Because women are crock pots, men are microwaves. I just said that. Right? Ladies, you know, you look over at your man, you go, oh, you want to go upstairs? He's like, shoo, gone, right? Ripping shirt off while he's running up the stairs. Doesn't work the other way around. Love means you have to start understanding her language. My wife mentioned something last week. She said, you know, when I offer to do stuff or I do stuff around the house, that just screams love at her. Who would have thought vacuuming would make my wife go, good Lord. Like, that never even registered for me. In my mind, I was like, somebody should have told me this when I first got married. Because, man, I was speaking like a different language for a while. Wasn't working, right? How do you show your wife security? You got to understand her language. How about security? How do you show her that in the context of sexual intimacy? Listen, men, your wife is never, ever to be compared to an external standard. She is your standard. She is. She becomes your standard of beauty, to which everything else pales. And everyone else pales. If your wife's tall, you like tall. If she's short, you like short. If her body shape is pear, you like pear. If it's apple, you like apple. Apple pie, please. Apple crumb cake, whatever, right? She is your standard. That is where you grant her security and sexual intimacy. She is your standard. She is not being compared to a standard. She is your standard. Wives, am I helping today? All right. Men, don't worry. I'm for you too. Here we go. Ladies, the statement was respect, right? Let each one of you so love his wife as he loves himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. How does that translate in sexual intimacy? I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag, all right? Pay attention. Ladies, your husband wants to be wanted. He wants you to treat him like the stud he thinks he is. Not in a vain way, not in an egomaniacal way, but in a way, in sexual intimacy, he wants to be wanted. That translates as respect. You see, ladies, I realize you're not always, it's mature audiences only, you're not always into this gig, right? You can't be every, right? Men, microwaves, ladies, crock pots, sometimes a crock pot never got turned on. Just didn't happen, okay? And so you're taking one for the team, right? That's what's going on in your head. I'm taking one for the team. I'm saying it. I'm just saying it all. But your husband does not want to feel like you are just taking one for the team, because that translates as disrespect. Your husband wants to be wanted. It's what shows him respect. I've said a lot, and I appreciate your sensitivity, and I want to say this to you. God's painting a beautiful picture of himself and his son through sexual intimacy, and he is reminding us that the everywhere Jesus wants everywhere access to our lives, even in our bedrooms. That's what it means to be a wholly devoted follower of Jesus Christ. To open our lives, just like we sang about, and say, everything. Everything is for you. Everything expresses your glory. Let me be that kind of person, that kind of husband, that kind of wife. Let's pray together. I knew I had a whole bunch to say today, and I talked a little longer than I normally do, and I appreciate your graciousness in that process. I would say this to you. If you're here and you've never invited Christ into your life, never turned your life over to Jesus Christ, the most important decision you'll ever make is that. You can make some improvements in your marriage or try some practical things and maybe make yourself a little more happy and all that kind of stuff. You can. But if you do all that and then spend forever separated from God because you never received Jesus and never turned your life over to him, I don't know that that's going to serve you well. If you want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christ follower, in the fireside room here at the Cross Point campus, right down the center aisle straight across the atrium, and at the Lockport campus, you check in with Pastor Matt or one of the staff or folks there, and they'd be glad to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. Father, thanks that your word speaks very clearly and relevantly and pointedly to really everything. And that God, when we even think about sexual intimacy, we're reminded that it is a gift from you in the covenant of marriage. And that Father, when we embrace it and we see the picture of it and we recognize that we don't divorce sexual intimacy from the rest of our life that needs to be saturated by the gospel, that we would serve one another and love one another well as husbands and wives, that it not only makes for a deeper level of intimacy and a greater picture of the reality and glory of God, but it also helps us in our witness at large Because we recognize that we can let the everywhere Jesus have everywhere access into every phase and facet of our lives. That's what it means for us to become a disciple. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.